I reflect that when I was teaching many years ago in a country college, a young woman who'd been involved with the Christian Fellowship came to me one day and said, "I'm going to leave. I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I've decided I came to Jesus for the wrong reason." And that took me aback a bit. But an older mentor of mine wisely commented, "We all come to Jesus for the wrong reason." Wonder why you came to Jesus. Just think for a minute. If you can think back, some of you that far and some of you quite recently, why did you come to Jesus? I guess if we had time, I'd ask you to share that with the person next to you. But just think about it for the moment. Why did you come to Jesus? I'm always interested in the reasons that people give why you should come to Jesus. People give reasons. You should come to Jesus for freedom. You should come to Jesus for the comfort that he offers. You should come to Jesus for strength, for peace, for joy, for rest, for eternal life. Jesus calms your worries. Jesus guides you along the perfect path of life. Jesus gives you a hope for the future. Jesus gives forgiveness and teaches you how to forgive too. Jesus helps you set right priorities. Jesus stands for equality. Jesus can be all the family you need and all the love you will ever need. Basically then, Jesus is the answer to whatever your need is. And I guess that's right, but it begs the question, why is Jesus the answer? And is coming to him purely a selfish thing and a means of giving me a better life? Why did you come to Jesus? As I read the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, I realise that almost all of them are stories of Jesus meeting people. People coming to Jesus. And almost everything that Jesus does is an encounter with people. And the Gospel writers are careful to show us the various reactions people have to Jesus. In John's Gospel, for example, when Jesus encounters people, they see or experience him doing amazing things. And John tells us often that they believe in him. But then the first time he tells us that, immediately he tells us Jesus didn't trust them, because he knew what was in them. They believed in him, but Jesus didn't trust that belief. In other words, they believed in him for the wrong reasons. And so their faith, their belief, their faith was not saving faith. They believed that he could heal, for example, and that was all they were interested in. Much later in John's Gospel, after many experiences, Jesus says to his disciples, "At last you believe." And they had reached a new level of faith, of belief in him. So it's interesting to think, what kind of belief then is saving faith? Well, John's not the only Gospel writer concerned to demonstrate what saving faith is. The others have their own way of authenticating Jesus and why we should trust him. Each gospel has its different emphasis, but they all demonstrate how and why people should come to Jesus. So what do we learn from today's passage? Well, think back. Jesus has been teaching and healing people around the area around the Sea of Galilee. And you'll know the Sea of Galilee is a lake, but it's bigger than our lakes. It's 21 kilometres north to south and about 12 kilometres wide. So it takes you a couple of hours to get across that lake. And around the Sea of Galilee, there are hills and mountains, the highest being the Golan Heights, which you'll know very well from current history. And that's about 2,000 feet above the level of the lake. So they're high hills. And the lake is 207 metres below sea level, so it's the lowest freshwater lake on earth. And it's a strange topography. because of that. And early in his gospel account, you remember Jesus was teaching in the hills around Lake Galilee, and now he's come down from the Sermon on the Mount, and last week he healed a leper, you remember, an event that was unheard of in Israel. And when he healed the leper, he told him to go and show himself to the priest and do what the Old Testament told him to do. Interesting, significant, because he never told anybody else to go and show themselves to the priest, only the leper. Very significant happening. The religious authorities had to know that an unheard of healing has taken place. And then we had the Roman centurion. Remember him? He pleads for Jesus to heal his servant, and Jesus marvels at his faith, indicating that that is the kind of faith that we would call saving faith. He adds, many of God's chosen people don't have that kind of faith, and therefore they will not be part of his kingdom. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He casts out evil spirits with a word. He heals many who are sick. And Matthew then makes the point that all this is done in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in the Old Testament. Another significant point Matthew wants us to get. Remember, Matthew's not just giving us a chronological account of events in the life of Jesus. He's putting events together in a pattern that will demonstrate what we're supposed to learn from the life of Jesus and from what he did. So now, as today's passage begins, we've seen Jesus do amazing things and a great crowd is following him. Well, why wouldn't you? He's doing things that have never before been seen. People have their lives restored to them. They're freed from the control of evil spirits. They're freed from the debilitation of sickness. They're freed from hopelessness. They have a hope for their future. And in the crowd, there are those who are just there to see the magic that Jesus is doing. And then, as we know, there are those there who come simply because they want to be healed. And there are others who want to get closer to Jesus for who knows what reason. But Matthew tells us now about two people from that crowd. The first is a teacher of the law, a scribe, the old book says. He's a man who knows his Bible. He can see the significance of what Jesus is doing. He's an important man, and that means it's pretty unusual that he would call Jesus teacher. Teacher, he says. Because that was a title of honour, rabbi, in that society. This scribe saw, or rather perceived, something in Jesus that was above the ordinary. He sensed that Jesus taught with unusual authority, much different from the ordinary teacher. And so he comes somewhat humbly to Jesus. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't tell him, okay, follow me. Instead of that, he says to him, rather indirectly, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What he really means, I think, is, okay, but there will be a cost. Are you prepared for that cost? Maybe he's asking, actually, how important is it to you that you follow me? And the implication in the end is, what will be the significance for your life if you follow me? And we hear no more of that man. Maybe he counted the cost, maybe he didn't want to. And as I said, I wonder why Jesus didn't invite him to be his follower. But what we know is that Jesus knew what would stop that man from following him, if anything would. Counting the cost. So we come to question two, which is the question I think this passage poses to us. Living where you live and doing what you do, you probably haven't had to give up much for Jesus. We asked that question in our growth group last week, and one man who was a lawyer said he had had to give up some lucrative accounts because the people concerned wanted him to do things that as a Christian he could not do. So there was a cost for him. But for many of us, there hadn't been much of a cost to follow Jesus. Not like people in Afghanistan today who, to continue following Jesus, have given up husbands and sons whom the Taliban has just executed, who have then been tortured and left with their children with nothing, and who have even in the Afghanistani winter had to dig holes and cover themselves up to keep warm because they had no other means, but still refused to give up following Jesus. What are the things in your life that you would not be willing to give up for the sake of following Jesus? It is amazing what, in eternal sense, trivial things will sometimes stop people from accepting Christ. And then there's the next man who wants to be a disciple. He says he wants to be a disciple. In other words, he wants to apprentice himself to Jesus. That's what a disciple is. He's an apprentice, learning to be like Jesus. Well, he would be a disciple, except he has a responsibility to his family, to his father, which he must fulfill. And in the Eastern world, that's important. But Jesus won't accept the second place in this man's life. He insists on total commitment. Now, I don't know what that man did after that, but Matthew has made his point. Jesus wants first place in the life of a disciple. Why? Who does Jesus think he is that he has to be the most important one in a person's life? Who does he think he is? I think that's the question we're supposed to ask at this point in Matthew's narrative. And so we come to the event we all know so well, the storm on the lake. Lake Galilee is comparatively shallow, about 43 metres at its deepest point. And because of its unusual topography, winds surge through the hills on either side of the lake. And sometimes in a storm, and it's a windstorm, not a rainstorm, in a windstorm, the winds, they tell me, seem to come from all directions at once. It's known for sudden and dangerous storms, which will whip up waves as high as 3 metres on that little lake, easily swamping the small boats that we're talking about today. And that's what happened on that day. Fierce gale bore down on the lake, whipping up the waves. They crashed right over the boat. Mark tells us the boat was filling with water. Remember, it was an open boat, and despite the roar of the winds and the crash of the waves, Jesus is asleep on a cushion, Mark says. Mark's a great one for giving you all the little details, you know. He's asleep on a cushion in the back of the boat. And the disciples wake him up. I really don't know what they thought Jesus was going to do about this. They'd never seen anyone cope with a storm, but somehow their faith in Jesus extended this far. If anyone can save us, Jesus will. They thought they were going to drown. They're terrified. Mark tells us they're also indignant at Jesus sleeping while all this is going on. Don't you care, they say in Mark's account, don't you care that we're going to drown? We followed you and you don't care if we die. Now notice Jesus' reaction. He does not get up and calm the storm and rebuke the storm, as it says. He gets up and rebukes the disciples. Why are you afraid, he says, you men of little faith? Then leaving them to think about that, he addresses the storm and he, as I say, he rebukes the storm. He reprimands it. He tells off the wind and the sea. So strange. It's like a father giving a naughty child a dressing down. And you know what happened? There was a great calm. Literally, a great calm occurred. Just like that. Immediate and perfect. One version puts it, the wind stopped and the sea became as smooth as glass. Doesn't happen. Maybe over time, but not just like that. Do you wonder at the disciples' amazement? Imagine being in that boat. They were just stunned. They were open-mouthed. The only thing that was in their thoughts was, what kind of a man is this? The winds and the waves obey him. Surely the creation only obeys the Creator. What kind of a man is this? The creation obeys him. I don't know whether the disciples knew the Psalms very well, but I imagine they did because they were read every Sabbath. And I'm sure they would have heard this. But you listen to this in Psalm 107. He spoke, talking about the Lord. He spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. In their peril, their courage melted away. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. They knew the Psalms. I don't know whether they thought about that, but that's what Jesus did, and that was the Creator God. And I think Matthew wants to emphasize that word obey. The winds and the waves obey him, and you only obey someone who has genuine authority over you. So I think that's Matthew's point here. Now, he's chided the disciples for their little faith. Think back to the centurion in verse 8. The centurion knew that to a Jew, he was little better than a dog. But he saw something different in Jesus. What he recognized in Jesus, of course, was compassion. He healed everybody. But that kind of faith was no different from the faith of the crowds. They all believed that Jesus could heal. They'd seen it with their eyes. Now, what the centurion saw was authority. Authority. And the centurion was a man who knew what authority was. And Jesus commended his faith. Why? Because he was prepared to take a risk on Jesus? No. But because he had seen who Jesus was and trusted him for that. Jesus called it great faith. And he chided the disciples for their little faith. But the disciples have now come a step further in their faith. They are asking the right question. What kind of man is this? Until they work that out, the answer to that question, their faith will always be little, as Jesus put it. And as the disciples live with Jesus, they gradually understand more and more, as we do, as we read the scriptures, more and more about who he really is. And the high point will come when Jesus asks them, who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter answers, I've got it. You are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus immediately tells him, you couldn't work that out for yourself, Peter. My heavenly Father had to reveal that to you. Why couldn't they work it out for themselves? Because no one can work it out for themselves unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see who Jesus is. So come back to our original question. Here we've seen Peter encountering Jesus, people encountering Jesus. They have many different reasons for coming to Jesus. But Jesus is concerned that we know who he is when we come to him. He wants us to trust his authority. He wants us to put ourselves under that authority. He's in command of sickness, demonic forces, the destiny of individuals, and the created world. And clearly then he should be in command of all his creation. He's Lord. He's shown the disciples that he is Lord and that as Lord he can save them. He cannot save them as a man. No man can do what this man does. Only as Lord can he save. And so if you have not accepted Jesus as Lord, Lord of everything in your life, he cannot save you, for he cannot be Saviour except he is Lord. And so to question three. As true for us as it was for the disciples, Jesus invites us to follow him. It sounds like an easy thing, but it's not. The disciples had to leave their business, their family, and their friends. The scribe needs to count the cost and be prepared to trust Jesus only. The man who would be a disciple had to be prepared to leave his family. Jesus does not invite casual disciples. His word was, "If anyone wants to follow me, he must take up his cross and follow me." And of course, the cross was the means of crucifixion and the symbol of death. And so when we come to Jesus, something of ours, something in our life, something in us has to die. The disciples discovered each in their own way what that something was. But in essence, for each of us, what has to die is the old life. The old life that didn't recognize and follow God as Lord of everything, of who he really is. The old life actually suppressed the truth about God, because it was inconvenient and would interfere with the life that we wanted to live. But the old life had only one end, death, and after that, judgment. Judgment, because whatever we thought, God was always there. God was always Lord and Master. And to ignore him, as much as to actively oppose him, is the basic sin. The old life has myself as Lord and God as mostly irrelevant. That is sin. And the wage of sin from the very beginning was death. But as we know, on the cross, Jesus paid out that wage by giving up his sinless life in atonement for our sin. In that event, God opened his arms to a rebellious and dying world with the invitation, "Come back to me, be reconciled to God." But we can only come to him by recognizing who Jesus is, the Lord of all, the Creator, the Son of God as he appears to us, the one who paid the penalty, the one representing the God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So you might have come to God for all the wrong reasons, but if you're still with him, then I hope it's now for the right reasons. We come to Jesus because he's the only way for life and the future, because he's the only truth for now and for eternity, the only source of life in all its fullness, life as it was meant to be by the one who created it in the first place. So the most important question of all comes to us through this event on the Lake of Galilee. To you, who is Jesus? Son of God, Saviour of the world, but most importantly, Lord and Master. And if he's that to you, then you've come for the right reason, and you are his for all eternity. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of Jesus. We thank you for the encounters he had with so many different people. We thank you, Lord, that you know us through and through, all our differences, all our idiosyncrasies, all our failures. Father, we come to you as people who don't have the answers, to you, the one who knows all and is in charge of all. And we ask, Father, that we may truly be your disciples through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. Amen.